Bless his holy name. Let's give him a hand clap praise this morning. If you recognize that he's worthy, that you are free, and are you keeping your end of the bargain to tell everyone that you know? Amen. Bless his holy name. We ask that you turn to the second chapter of the book of Revelation as we start to deal this morning with the seven letters to the seven churches. That's chapter 2, the book of Revelation. I'm going to read the whole chapter, but we're going to deal with just what Jesus is saying to the church at Ephesus, which is verses 1 through 7. But I'm going to read the whole chapter, because in the early church, they would have read the whole letter, so they would have read all 22 chapters. So we ask that you would stand for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible word. And the word of God says this: To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and I know how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and that you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet you have this: you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear this, what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church of Pergamon write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Barak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. You also have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And to the angel of the church at Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and your faith and your service and your patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her in, or rather, onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of their works. And I will strike her children dead, and all other churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give each of you according to your words. But for the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give the authority over the nations, and he will rule them with an iron rod, as when earthen pots are broken into pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, but most importantly, the understanding and living of his holy word. You may be seated. These seven letters to the churches here are central to understanding the message of Jesus Christ to the church then and really to the church now. These messages are addressed to the church divided into seven divisions. They're done that way to form a pattern. These letters are written to real churches with real concerns, with real problems, and each message has relevance to the conditions of that particular city. Yes, John is writing to these specific churches, but he's also addressing every church that will ever be planted in the world. Now, there's a general pattern that you're going to see through all of these seven letters. Starts out with a greeting to the angel of the church to whom Christ is writing, which is the pastor. And then Christ introduces himself as the risen Christ, and he gives different descriptions that refer back to him. And then he goes thirdly into where he speaks to them intimately about the fact, I know your works. It includes praise for that church's record, except in the case of Laodicea. And we see weeks from now when we get there, there's no praise for Laodicea. And then you see a second heading here where he speaks about criticism. And he says, but after he's complimented him, he tells them the criticism. He says, but I have this against you. But you don't see that in two cases for two churches. You don't see that in Smyrna, and you don't see that in Philadelphia. Then there's a warning of what will happen if they do not repent of what he's charging them with. than an exhortation. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And then there's a promise to him who overcomes, and then he tells them what he will do for them if they are able to persevere and overcome. Now, in the last four letters, 6 and 7 are reversed. And you see this pattern all the way through the seven letters to the churches in Revelation. Now, there are other patterns that we need to discern. You see, churches 1 and 2 are in grave danger, whether 1 and 7, Ephesus and Philadelphia. And then you see churches 2 and 6 are in excellent shape. That would be Smyrna and Philadelphia. And then you see churches 3, 4, and 5. They're kind of lukewarm. They're neither good, that good, or that bad. They're just average. So it starts off here. He's speaking to the churches in the first century as well as to the churches in the 21st century. And Ephesus is addressed first. Why? Because Ephesus was playing a leading role at the beginning of the Christian church, especially in the Gentile world. It was the center of the Pauline mission. And you know, John resided there before he was exiled to the island Patmos. It had great geographical presence. It had these beautiful ports that would let in many of the merchant seamen. Jesus introduces himself saying the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. He introduces himself here because he wants to give them the understanding that he has insider knowledge, that he walks in the midst of them. Christ is always in the midst of the church, and he's keenly aware of how we're living, of what we're doing, and what we're not doing. He gives them great thanks for discerning their doctrinal inconsistencies of those who come and say they are apostles, but they're not. He examines the church, and he says that you have some false teachers there, and you have exposed their evil. He deals with the fact that they hate the Nicolaitans as much as he does. And he deals with the fact that they must repent, or if they don't, he will come and take away their lampstand. You don't want the Lord to ever come and take away your lampstand. He is the light of the world. He is the essence of what it means to be the church. He is the risen Savior. And when we stop operating to his demands, we cease to be a church. You know, you can congregate on a corner, but you cease to be a Christian congregation when you no longer fulfill the will of Christ. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are here this morning to give you glory and to give you praise for all the marvelous things that you have done. We praise you, O Lord. We ask that you would teach us this morning how we as a church can honor and how we as a church can please you. Teach us how we can regain your primacy in our lives, that we might love you, that we might love your people, that we might love your word as we did from the beginning. Oh, Father, you are our first love, and you should have preeminence in all things in our life. You have sent us Christ Jesus, who is the image of you, the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and Christ Jesus is the head of all things. Bless us this morning as you speak to us about your church in Ephesus. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children said, Amen. as we jump right into this letter, we have to deal with the greeting here in verse 1 of chapter 2. To the angel. To the angel means to the pastor of the church in Ephesus. The words of him. Now Jesus introduces himself. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, Ephesus was one of the greatest cities. It was where the proconsul headquartered himself. It had the beautiful ports for miles that would let in ships. Now, it had a problem because there was a lot of sifting. And if you've ever lived on the water or had a dock, you know sifting can happen where it builds up sand there, and before you know it, you can walk out on it. So in Ephesus, they had to continue to move the ports further out so that they can be in the water. So there was a great understanding that sometimes things shift in Ephesus when it came to the policies, to the understanding of what true religion was. Now, Ephesus was a great religious center. It was a chief place for the cult of Artemis. And Artemis was that Greek god, the god of the wild animals and vegetation, the god of fidelity and chastity and childbirth. Sometimes the Romans would identify her with Diane. She was the daughter of Zeus, the twin sister of Apollos. And in these rural places, the people would come and worship Artemis. She used to dance in there, and for as a legend went, dance with nymphs in the mountains and run through the forest. She was a protector and the mistress of all animals. And their priests would go into the temple, and they would perform animal sacrifices, and they would engage in ritual prostitution. This is where you would have prostitution in the actual temple, where they would bring in priestess that would have sex with those individuals, and supposedly this would put them in a higher state of being able to receive the Spirit. Now, remember what happened in Exodus when Moses up in the mountain speaking to God, and he comes down and he hears this loud noise, and he says, "It's not the loud noise of war that I hear, but it is the passionate singing." Because what were they doing? They were lifting up their voices, worshiping this golden calf that they had made. And then when he said that they rose up and then sat down to play, that means they were having an orgy right there in that particular service. So whenever the people of God mixed with the culture they were in, they would violate the rules of God and be pulled into what society held as being important. So we see this goes on and on. Now, in Ephesus, they would sell these little tokens. There were two of them. One would be like a little silver tree, and the other would be a cup image of Artemis that you could wear around your neck. And it was something that if you had this wherever you were, if you weren't in Ephesus, you could sit down in a quiet room and you could worship her. It was a popular item because you could take this shrine anywhere. Look at Acts 19, 22 through 28. Acts 19, 22 through 28. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia, this is Paul, for a while. About that time, I love the way this is phrased. Watch this. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. About that time, tells you when it's happening, arose no little disturbance. If it's not a little disturbance, then what is it? It's a major disturbance, right? Concerning the way. Then what is the way? The way is what they call Christianity before they started to call us Christians, which was Acts 11 and 6. When we were out of Antioch. But they call us the way because Jesus was the what? The way, the truth, and the life. Okay, so it's talking about the church here. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business. Okay, now he's saying that he was making a great business by selling these shrines, right? Brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have made our wealth. And you see and you hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods, small g, made with the hands are not gods, small g. And there is a danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be disposed from her magnificence, she whom all of Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged, and they were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. You see, religion and magic were hopelessly intermingled in the place called Ephesus. We see even in Acts 19:19-20. And a number of those who practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. Now these are the people that Paul has won to Christ Jesus. And they counted the value of them and found it came out to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So this really broke into their business of selling their hardware as well as books about magic. So this is what Jesus is entering into with this church at Ephesus. And he strongly speaks to them. It speaks here about the fact that he's holding the seven stars in his right hand. I think the verb there is krotoi, which means stronger than a regular hand grip, but a relentless firm grip. He wants them to know that they are in his hands. They do not have authority to go outside and teach what he's not teaching and to bring before the people what he's not bringing before the people. He is their master. He is taking possession of them. He has power over the churches. He's in the midst of them, and they must hold him at the very center of their lives. When we look at the Old Testament, why every time the Israelites would set up their camp, why would they put the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, in the middle of the camp? Because they wanted to show that God was the center of their lives. Christ has to be the center of our lives. The one that says, cast your cares upon me, for I care for you. We have to recognize that he's walking in the midst of this place today. And the way you react or you don't react, the way you give him your all or you hold back, shows whether or not you still hold on to your first love. So Christ makes an intimate statement here when you look at verse 2. I know your works. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and who have been found to be false. But I want you to hear it this way. I know your works. I know your toil. I know how patiently you have endured. I know how you cannot bear with those who are evil. I know that you have tested everyone who's come to you and said that they were apostles, and you found them not to be, you found them to be false. I know every hair on your head. I know all there is to know about you. I know when you are giving your all. I know when you are holding back. I know when you're reacting to truth, and I know when you are giving me subtle lies. You can't lie to me, because I know you. What an incredible confirmation of intimacy here. What a blessed insurance for each and every one of us that we know that Jesus knows us better than anyone, and he still loves us. He knows everything about us, and he still loves us. He knows when we're acting in the flesh, and he knows when we're walking in the faith. He knows every one of our successes. He knows every one of our sorrows. He knows our waywardness, and he knows our works. This is the exalted Christ. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 through 3. We give thanks to God for you always, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering you before our God and Father, your work of faith and labor and love and your steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see three terms that he lifts up: your works, your toil, your labor. All of those are the same terms that we see in the second verse of chapter 2 of Revelation. He says, you've been courageous. You've suffered hardships, even though the society that you're in turns against me. They worship shrines and little silver medals, but you worship the true and living God. You've had to deal with the wicked, and you have found that you can't bear with evil, and you will test those who call themselves apostles and who are not, and then you will work diligently to prove that they are false. Look at 1 John 4, 1 and 2, and look at the advice John gives us here in his epistle. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So whether or not this was their test, we recognize that they had formulated something that could tell them whether these people were part of them or part of another, that they were false, and they were not just merely delusional. They were those who were practiced deceivers. You know, the term that they're using here, calling themselves apostles, the people recognized they weren't part of the 12, but they were trying to say that they were part of the wider understanding of being apostles. But 2 Corinthians 11 and 3 tells us this about such people. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Paul had already told them about the fact that when I leave you, there are going to be savage wolves that will come and trouble the church, right? Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15 by saying this warning. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise that if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, their end will correspond to their deeds. He's saying here they're counterfeiting, and that the devil always counterfeits everything that Christ does. He always counterfeits it. So now he sends his, Christ has his 12 apostles, and Satan sends those who are his apostles, that they're following him. And then they do the same thing that their master does. They disguise themselves as angels of light the way Satan does. You know, you're looking for some guy in a red suit and a pitchfork, but he's going to be dressed to the nines and smooth and knows every other scripture. And then he got you because you don't know him. But Ephesians clearly did not take their faith lightly. They studied to show themselves a pew so they could be a workman rightly dividing the word. So even though there are great demands by society being placed on them, they did the hard work of not being naive. They tested and they rejected the false claims that these professing Christians brought to them. Yeah, they called themselves apostles, but they claimed and tested them to make sure and expose them to be evil. That's why Jesus continues with these words in verse 3. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, for you have not grown weary. There's two ways to define endurance, or to endure in the Greek. Hupomone means the positive. That means you have sustained, you have upheld, because you've had the support of Christ and that you did not give in and that you persevered. But then, later on, you see John will say, or rather Jesus says, that you did not tolerate or endure evil men. Now that's negative, and that's a whole different world and a whole different word here that he uses, because he says bastolo, and he wants them to know that you continue to work hard because you were working out your salvation with fear and trembling. So you did not just let anybody into the fellowship and let them take their place right alongside those who are truly serving God. And why were they able to do this, Pastor? Because they had not grown weary in well-doing. Look at Galatians chapter 6, 6 through 10. Galatians chapter 6, 6 through 10. Let the one who was taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap the flesh and reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit, capital S, will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good. Now watch this. He's going to go from the broad to the specific. Let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are in the household of faith. That means that we should make an unbelieving world jealous because of how we love one another. We should still love them. We should still lift them up, and we should still evangelize to them, but they should see an amazing contrast in the way that we deal with one another. That makes them anxious, that makes them craving to be part of that group. We see Jesus give praise, and now he's going to talk about their failures when he says, but I have this against you. Look at verse 4. But I have this against you, that you abandon the love you had at first. You have forsaken your first love. It's not abundantly clear if he's speaking about the love for himself, the love for the church, the love for those in the church. Or maybe it's all three. But he uses this word, abandon, aphiemi, which is a strong term because it means that a person has abandoned their enthusiastic love for someone. This is the word that they would use in a divorce decree. Look at Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1 through 2. The word of the Lord came to me saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. He's speaking of the fact of how they loved him at the beginning, how they were willing to go and to travel in a land they knew nothing of. For those of us who've been married 40 plus years or even 25, do you still love your mate the way you did the moment you saw her? Are you still willing to give her the benefit of doubt, to support her, to do whatever it takes to please her the way you did 25, 30, 45 years ago? That's what he's looking for. You see, when God loves us, and this is where we lose it altogether, when God loves us, it's at this level. Now, when God does what we think he should do, we love him at that level. When God disappoints us, we love him at this level. When God doesn't meet all of our desires, even if they're filthy desires, we love him at this level. But you see, he's still loving us up here. He says, I need you to go from here back to here, because I haven't changed. Your desires should have changed by now, so you should be able to hold that love from me. But he says, I have this against you. You have forgotten your first love. So he goes on to verse 5 here, and he tells them, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. You were this high, now you're down here. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. And what does he tell them to do? Repent and do the works you did at first. Just go back to where you started, right? If not, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. There is nothing more damning than to have on your conscience the fact that Christ is threatening to take away your lampstand. First, Christ doesn't threaten. Christ makes promises. And he says, if you don't repent, if you're not able to climb back up from where you have fallen, I will come and take away your lampstand. Now, he gives them instructions of how they can save themselves. He tells them, go back to the state you were before you fell. He tells them, we talked about this last week, pipto, to descend from a higher place to a lower place, to fall prostrate. Do you understand how easy it is for a church that does not stick to the Bible to gradually slip away from what Christ wants done in his church? Do you understand here that in the Greek, this is in the present tense, and he's saying, I want you to keep on remembering, hold on to the memory of how you loved me at first and react to it. They enjoyed the fact that they had a first love. Tells you they enjoyed a close walk with God before then. And now he wants them to return. He wants them to have a renewed walk. Then he gives them a second step. He says, you've got to break completely with evil. That's what he means about repent. Repent is not a 180. Repent is a 360. You got to turn all the way around. It has to be a sharp break with what you were doing previously. And then he reminds them in the third step, just do all the things you did before. And he says, if you don't, then I will come. We remember those great theologians, Sam and Dave. Hold on, because I'm coming. Jesus is speaking here in the present tense. He says, I will come, and it means I am coming. That I will remove your lampstand. That will be the destruction of you as a church. A church cannot continue on a loveless course. If you don't repent, the judgment is irrevocable. I will come and take away your lampstand. Yeah, you will still have a building. You might still have services. You will still do good deeds, but you will not be a church. You see it later on when he starts talking about those Jews that are in the synagogue of Satan. You don't recognize that there are repositories for hell that call themselves churches. They're just putting you in there until you're ready to go to hell because Satan recognizes that you have a mere affection for God, so he puts you somewhere that you can play that out until you go to hell. Look at what God says himself about this in Jeremiah 18, 1 through 12. Turn there. Jeremiah 18, 1 through 12. He gives us an object lesson here. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. And he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good for the potter to do. Now watch this. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do it. I don't know if you recognize you're in the midst of a nation that is in the midst of being plucked up and destroyed because we've turned away from everything that's godly. He goes on, and if I declare at any time concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build it up, plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my words, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do. Now therefore said to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, now this should have scared them to death. Behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. If God tells you that he's devising a plan against you, you're in trouble. If he tells you he's shaping disaster against you, you need to repent. Return every one of you from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. But look how they answer him. But they say, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans and will act, and everyone act accordingly to what? The stubbornness of his evil heart. Does that sound like us? That we're just saying, no, we're too far gone to repent. We might as well just give it, you know, push, you know. You see people in the traffic circles, you know, the sign says clearly yield, but you would think it said accelerate because they try to beat you through the circle. And that's the way they are. They're on a bullet train to hell, and they don't recognize it. They go back and buy another ticket. But he tells them here, if you don't repent, I will take away your lampstand. You will cease being a church. The very function that defines the essence of what you perform. I am the essence, and I am the light of the world. And I'm saying, I'm leaving. I will remove your lampstand from its place. I will take the light out of your witness. Because when Christ comes back, he comes back for three things. Judge the world, raise the dead, and make all things new. And when you see this promise of destruction it really falls in line with what we'll see later in Revelation 2:21-22 when he's dealing with Jezebel. Because of Jezebel's lack of repentance, he promises to put her on a sick bed, to kill her children, and to put everyone who is under her authority into tribulation, right? You know, when you look at the extra-biblical evidence that shows from the early church fathers that Ephesians did repent and they did not lose their lampstand. And then when we look at the book of Ephesians by Paul, we see that they have other issues, but they have grown to walk strongly with the Lord. You know, there's some ambiguity here because there's always a tension in whether it's the Gospel of John or Revelation about the already but not yet, because it dominates the first three chapters. But we recognize that the Lord we serve and His Son Jesus Christ is in the midst of this church right now. And if we are the ones that are looking forward to His coming, if we are the ones that want to see Him in paradise, then we need to repent of things that are unlike Him. We need to regain our first love and to show it vividly that our lips are not the only thing that honor Him, but we honor Him with our very heart. Then He goes from that warning and He gives them a compliment. Excuse me. In verse 6, look what He says. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, the deeper you grow in God, you learn to hate what God hates and to love what God loves. When you're truly surrendered to Jesus, you learn to hate what He hates and to love what He loves. Psalm 36:4 says, He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. They go from condemnation to being lifted up for the fact that they do not follow the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So what were the Nicolaitans? And this is really important to understand. They were a heretic sect. And they followed the doctrine of Balaam. They abandoned themselves to pleasure. Clement of Alexandria said, they abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. Their teaching perverted grace, and they replaced liberty with licentiousness. So what was the problem here, Pastor? They believe that ritual sex, or the command against having ritual sex at the love feast or in the temple, was all abrogated, was taken care of by the death of Christ, that it was really part of the Mosaic law. So you can still do it. So they practiced that. They had temple prostitutes as well as part of their worship service, as part of their gathering. 2 Peter 2:15 speaks of them, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam and the sons of Beor, who love gain from wrongdoing. So all sin is hateful to Christ, and He hates evil deeds without hating the man themselves. You'll see later on, probably 2 weeks from now when we get to Pergamon, that they come up again. But unlike those in Pergamon, the Ephesians did not embrace their teaching. Jesus warns them to repent, and that they were in danger of judgment in Pergamon if they continued to allow that teaching to go, and they would destroy the church. The sword of God's judgment is always poised over our heads, and we need to recognize that His patience is not limitless. That there will be a time when He comes back to settle all accounts. So So we recognize here that the Ephesians understood that this false teaching, even though they were intimately familiar with it, were more intimately familiar with the word of truth, and that they would not let it happen in with their followers. They test the Spirit by the Spirit, so they too had an ear of what the Spirit was saying to the churches. Look at verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This conclusion happens in all of the letters. It's a final it's a final blessing or final encouragement to those who recognize who God really is. As the elder prayed this morning, you need to know the Lord for yourself, and you need to know who He truly is beyond all of the material sightings. You need to know Him in an intimate place. And we see here that when Jesus says, let him who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, He's telling us that He's speaking to a mixed audience. That everyone that He's speaking to in these seven churches, not all of them can hear Him, because not all of them are His. Look at Matthew chapter 13, verses 9 through 17. Matthew chapter 13, verses 9 through 17. It starts off this way. Let he who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables. Because, and now he's going all the way back to Isaiah, right? Because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and turn is what? Repentance. And I would heal them. You see, he said, if they heard my word, if they saw my words, if they understood with their mind and their hearts, they would be saved. But the fact that their hearts are hardened, the fact that they have turned completely away, then the opposite is true. He closes here and he says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you heard and did not hear it. Do you recognize how blessed you are to know Jesus, to see Him, to hear Him, to understand Him in your heart? For your heart not to be hardened as it once was. For you to not to think as you used to that this is frivolous, that this is not important. I'm only doing this to please my parents or my relatives. But you understand I'm doing this because He saved my life. That I might be free. That I might be whole. There's something here that He uses. The word conquer, nikao, and it's in all seven letters because it's the condition of one who perseveres to the end, then a holy God will what? Preserve them. You persevere, he preserves. Really, he preserves and helps you to persevere, because he's able to do it all. No one can take him out, no one can take you or take myself out of his hand. There's a great inheritance that we will one day enjoy because of the promise that he made us. Revelation 21 and 3 says it this way: "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Then he gives us a promise. And I want you to see how this promise takes us back to the future, right? He says, to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So where is that? Didn't we see that in Genesis? That's the garden. That's the garden that Adam and Eve were cast out of. He's saying that if you persevere, that if you are preserved, that when later on the new heavens and the new earth come down, because everything down here is a fire cell, because it has to be purified, and fire purifies. That's why the new heavens and the new earth come down after this is purified. That's why we're caught up in the air while he's purifying it. Because we don't want to be down here while he's working. Look at Revelation 22, 1 through 5. And look at this description. Then the angel showed me a river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no lamp or light or sun, for the Lord their God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is a return to the paradise of God. Parousia. This is a return to the garden from where Adam and Eve were cast out. The tree of life refers to the redemptive effects of Christ Jesus on the cross. This is the restoration of God's presence, that we will be with him and he will be with us, that we have been able to overcome. Jesus says, in this world you will have trials and tribulations, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we look for this beloved city, the new heaven and new earth, that we will inhabit because we have trusted you with all of our heart. Lord, give us the strength, the focus, the desire to recapture our first love. Lord, let us not hold back. Let us give you all the glory, all the adoration, all the honor that you are due. Let us come outside of ourselves. Let us not be concerned about the person on the right or on the left to see the way that we give our all to you in worship. Let us do what it takes to truly embrace you and to thank you for what you've already done. You've saved us from your Father's wrath. And that's enough to shout about. That's enough to be exuberant about. Lord, we take so much value in things that are so meaningless. We can't wait to get out of here to go and cheer our team on the playoffs, and none of us in here are ever going to have a ring. But you have promised that each and every one of us in here that trust you will have a crown of life. And that it will not be a wreath that's perishable, but one that is imperishable. So we love you and praise you, Lord. Just be patient with us. Because we know you're not through with us yet. Let us recognize how important it is for us to be exuberant for in our love for you. For you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children said, Amen.